please, in your Bibles to the Epistle of Paul to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Now, reduced to its very simplest language, which would be absolutely correct and in keeping with the original as given by the Spirit of God, this verse could be read, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all of the holy ones in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the elders and the servants. The New Testament church was a very simple thing. If you and I just lay aside our own preconceived notions, take off our denominational spectacles, and just read the New Testament, there's nothing really simpler than the church as it was in the first century. Wherever God had saved people, wherever souls had come to a true knowledge of Christ, they were, as I've often pointed out, they were through that faith in Christ, by the operation of the Spirit of God, they were made members of the true church, the body of Christ. Now, wherever they were, it was a natural thing, and a spiritual thing too, of course, but it was quite natural for them to come together as Christians. The only other people, speaking broadly, suppose you lived in a place in the first century. There'd be three classes of people there. There'd be two classes until the gospel came. There would be the Jewish people who had their God-given religion as described to us in the Old Testament. They would in all probability be there in larger or smaller numbers as merchants and traders and so on, even though it was predominantly a Gentile city. The majority of the citizens where you would be living would be Gentiles. And they would have their pagan religion. They would worship various gods and goddesses. Then the gospel comes in. And the good news of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ is preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. Some from amongst the Jews, some from amongst the Gentiles, believe the message and are saved. Now they become what the Bible calls the Church of God, the Ecclesia, the called out of God. And I say the natural thing for them to do would be to meet together as believers in Christ. If you were a Jewish believer in Christ in that first century, naturally you wouldn't feel like going back to the synagogue. Now the Word of God would be read there. That's what the synagogue was. It was a reading place for the Old Testament scriptures. And God undoubtedly overruled in it. So that all over, even the Gentile world, there were these synagogues where every Sabbath day, there would be the reading, as Paul says, of Moses and the prophets. The Old Testament scriptures were read there. Now, God, in that wonderful way, prepared the way for the preaching of the gospel. But now that you've trusted Christ, now that you've accepted Him as your Messiah, your Savior, you wouldn't feel like going back there because they didn't believe in Him. They didn't accept Him as such. If you were a Gentile and you had trusted Christ, You wouldn't feel like going back to the heathen temple. You couldn't go back and worship those heathen gods. You couldn't engage as you had in the past in those licentious practices and feasts that were connected with the worship of those false gods. And so both were out for you now. So what would you do? Well, of course, you'd express in a visible way the fact that you belong to the outcalling of God. And you, with other like-minded believers, would meet around the Lord Jesus Christ, who is everything to you. Now that is the New Testament local church. There would be in that company those who were more mature in due time and who were the spiritual leaders, the spiritual guides, the ones you would go to for comfort, for instruction, for counsel, the ones that little group of believers would look to lead them on in the ways of God because of their knowledge of the things of God. Those were the elders, the overseers, the presbyters, or the bishops. Whatever other word we might want to apply that is now used, they were just simply the elders, the overseers. That is very simple in the New Testament. But as that company grew, there would be an increasing number of things to take care of. In those days, when you became a Christian, you might in all probability lose your job if you'd had one. Chances are you were a slave, because God worked amongst the slaves, apparently, in the first century, in a great way. Now, the slaves of those days were ones who'd been taken captive in the war. Very often, they were more highly educated. Very often, they were much more cultured than their masters were. Some of them had been princes in their native land. But they had been taken captive, carried away to the land of their captors, and enslaved. Now God worked amongst such class and saved many of them. But of course their liberty was very limited, and I'm sure it must have been a difficulty for them to come together even at the set times when the assembly sought to gather. I'm just mentioning a few of these things to make us realize how much we have to be thankful for in our day. But there'd be a number of things to take care of. It's very evident right from the beginning that these Christians took care of their widows. Many times nowadays in the modern setup in America, a widow, if she is still comparatively young, can hold a very good position and thus can be financially independent. But of course all such things as that were quite unknown in the first century, and so you can understand how a widow woman could be very destitute, particularly if she was the only one that had gotten saved. And you can just imagine her family putting her out and saying, well, if you are such a great God, let them take care of you. And so there's an emphasis right from the beginning in our New Testament on the care of the widows. Now, somebody had to look after that. And without me continuing in detail, you can think of a great many things that would need to be attended to. Well, now, who would do that? A servant. The ministers, the deacons, whatever you want to call them. They simply served. And because they served in that capacity, they were recognized as the servants. And today they become known as the deacons. But that was a very simple gathering. Now there were two lines of thought regarding that. There were those who believed, now this is God's pattern. This is what he wants us to do. This is the way he wants us to meet together. Christ is our center. We are all brethren. We have our leaders. We have our servants. And God is giving to us gifts that can preach the gospel and can open up the word of God. This then is God's pattern, and by his grace we're going to follow it. But then there were others, and they looked at it this way, and they said, oh no, that's just the beginning. That's just like a seed. And as from a seed a tree grows, and the tree is very different from the seed that's sown, so this simple pattern that God has undoubtedly given is all right for our day and time, or for our Father's time, but that's to develop. And so you have the two different courses taken by those who profess the name of Christ. Now, I'm not going this morning to go back over a lot of ground I've already covered on Thursday nights and on the radio this morning. Those who believed that the pattern that you have in the New Testament was just a point of departure, and from there on the church was on its own. If it decided to change something, it had the right to do it. If it decided to add something, it had the right to do it. If it decided to set up certain positions, it had the perfect right to do so. Now that is what I was speaking of this morning and have in the past as what we will call the recognized, organized church. Very shortly, it lost all semblance to an organism and became an organization. I say I'm not going to repeat what I have pointed out on recent Thursday nights of the development of the simple elder in the New Testament church, who was always in the plural. The development from that to eventually the Pope at Rome and the Patriarch at Constantinople. But those two dignitaries developed from the simple New Testament elder, simply because the pattern was not felt to be binding and complete, and so there were additions made along the way. Now I'm leaving that. I want to concentrate my remarks this morning on those who felt that this pattern is permanent. Because, you see, if we grant for a moment that that pattern was just a point of departure, where are you going to end? If man is permitted to introduce his own thoughts about this, his own ideas, his own plans, his own arrangements, where, my friends, are you going to end? Who can say, this is far enough? Who can say, up to this, we've been in the mind of God? But if we go any farther, we'll be out of the mind of God. That would be quite impossible. Now, that is why today, suppose you had, I know it's awfully difficult, suppose you had never heard or read anything at all in your life about the church, except the New Testament. And then you suddenly start hearing a lot of words. You hear about popes and cardinals and masses and absolution and whatnot. You read about conferences and presiding elders and this and that and the next thing, you'd be thoroughly confused. You'd say, well, where in the world did all these come from? I don't remember reading that in my New Testament. Maybe I better go back over it again. And even your second reading of it, would leave you without having discovered any of these. And of course, I've just mentioned half a dozen of the things that are quite commonly accepted today as being part, and a very necessary part, it is said, of the church world. Oh, I think we can all see that if you're given a pattern, once you depart from that pattern, you are on dangerous ground. Here's a man, he's given a blueprint. Well, that's a good blueprint. That's a good blueprint. But after all, I'm an engineer. And I'm going to change this over here. And so he changes a detail in that blueprint. And while he's doing that, the chief engineer comes along and says, what are you doing changing that? Well, I'm an engineer. I've got my degree. It'd be much better to have it this way. And so the chief engineer says, look here. I was an engineer when you were still working on a bottle. You change it this way. And he makes his additions. Where would you end? What kind of machine would you have? And do you think the person who'd ordered that, whatever it was, according to blueprint, do you think he'd accept it? After everyone had gotten through with inserting their ideas? Well, they might all say, well, we just want to develop this thing. That was a good start. And we just develop it. We didn't want this developed. We wanted it made according to our own pattern. Make it according to that, we pay for it. Made according to your own ideas, have it yourself. We want nothing at all to do with it. But back to those who believed that God's pattern was for all time. And there were those thoroughly convinced of that. And so, from that first century on to the present, you will find, if you search deep enough and in the right places, you will find the record of those who have simply sought to go by the pattern that is in the New Testament. Now, they haven't been very popular. Because when you buck anything that is popular, and that the majority believe in and go in for, that's not the way to become the most popular person in the world, whatever area that may be in. And you can understand how from the very first, the fact that a few here would not conform to what the church said was the thing to do, you can imagine how unpopular they would be. Now, to get a clear and more or less complete picture of this, we must remember that even during the apostolic days, there were heretics arose. You can read in your New Testament about those who departed from the faith. You can read of those who denied the resurrection. And you can get in John's writing some of those sinister attacks that were being made on the person of Christ. Now, there were these heretics. And all down through history, from that time to the present, there have been these heretics who departed from the truth of God, the doctrine of God. And be it said that on many an occasion, the organized church, through its teachers and its preachers, they contended with these heretics. And through contending with them, there was developed many a clear setting forth of the truth of God such as we have it in the New Testament. It is only but right to give credit where credit is due. Not only that, but there were many great and godly men raised up in the organized church who are widely used of God in many ways. But very often, this group that was seeking to go along in New Testament ways was deliberately, or otherwise, not having lived in those days, I can't impute motives, but certainly they were associated with the heretics. And very many of God's people who simply stood apart from the state church and sought to go on in New Testament pattern, they were labeled as heretics. Now, that's not surprising. If everything has been said in Piedmont, North Carolina, about Brother Lester Wilson and H.G. McKay was true, well, I would advise you not to have a thing to do with them. Because what I've heard, they preach just about every doctrine there is outside the Bible. Now, if they do that today, you can imagine that has been the experience all the way down through. And there's something else. People just can't understand Christians who don't have a party label. You say you're a Christian. Well, what kind of a Christian? Well, a born-again Christian. Oh, I know that. But what kind of a Christian? Well, no kind. Well, you just can't be no kind. You've got to be some kind. Oh, who said so? I've been taken over the coals again and again and again in these years. Say, you've got to be a certain kind of a Christian, Father McKay. Well, you show me what kind then from the New Testament, and I'll seek to be it by the grace of God right there. And so you can understand how these ones, all down through the ages, had names given to them. But they didn't accept them. But they were given to them. And you can just imagine the ecclesiastical dignitaries over here in the state church, and somebody asked them about Brother So-and-so over here. Oh, he's just one of those. You know? Just one of those. One of those what? Well, one of those Paulicians. Oh? Yeah, he's a follower of Paul. No, that's not Paul the Apostle. But there was at one time an outstanding Christian who arose whose name was Paul. And those who listened to him, accepted the teaching that he gave, were quite naturally called Paulicians. And so you find in reading the pages of history all through all sorts of names given to these ones, but they didn't accept them. And these names were sometimes the name of an outstanding leader, sometimes the name of a place where they gathered, all sorts, sometimes the name of a doctrine that they were teaching and preaching, and that the state church wasn't. I could give you the list, but it wouldn't do you any good. You wouldn't remember it any longer than I did. I had to write it down. Many of these names, to anyone who has read church history, immediately strikes a responsive chord. There were the Cathars. There were the Novatians. There were the Paulicians. The Bogomils, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Lollards, the Baptists, the Mennonites, the Stundas, the Anabaptists, and the Plymouth Brethren. Now, these were names that were given to these groups that sought to carry on in a simple New Testament way. They were called other names. You can be quite sure of that. There was nothing wrong with any of these. But they were called other names. They were very often, as I've said, called by the names of some of these out-and-out heretics. that were undoubtedly teaching heterodox doctrine. But the thing that I want to point out is this. The fact that they were thus called by these names, by their ecclesiastical, if not enemies, certainly we might call them critics, in no wise makes them what they were called. Suppose I were walking down the street tomorrow morning and some gentleman came up and tipped his hat and said, "How are you, Mr. Goldwater?" "Well, I'm not Mr. Goldwater." "Oh, no." And I would say, "Sorry, you've apparently made a mistake. The name's McKay." "Oh, you're Goldwater. I know you are. I know you are. Somebody told me that you were." So I leave him there in a daze, and I pass on my way, just the plain, simple McKay I was when I met him. Now, would that make me Goldwater? No. And if I'd lived years ago, and somebody called me a Bogomil, or they say McKay's just a Bogomil, would that have made me a Bogomil? Not of necessity, if I wasn't. And so, God has preserved a simple testimony all down through the centuries. It's very interesting to read these, but I can't go into detail as to just what happened to these groups. It makes a tremendously intriguing story. But the thing is this, the pattern was always there. If it died out, or was exterminating one country, it would break out in some other country with no connection whatsoever. In fact, there are very authentic records of groups meeting not only in the same area, right in the same country, but quite close to each other, even in the same city. There were groups meeting in the same simple way, who had no knowledge whatsoever of each other. Well, how did they get like that? The pattern was there. Many people have been saved just through reading the Bible. Why? The way of salvation is in the Bible. Many people have come to see the truth of the church just through reading the Bible. Why? It's right there. And God has always raised up and exercised those who have looked and they've seen it. They had courage and conviction to follow what they believed to be the mind of God. And through these ones, the testimony was maintained not only to the gospel, but to the New Testament truth of the church. But it must pass over that. There are just two names I'd like to select out of here and spend just a few minutes on each of that list that I read to you. One is the Anabaptists. Now, you'll find that in church history from almost the beginning. A-N-A, Baptists. And, of course, that prefix, A-N-A, Anna, simply means again. And this was the slur. That's what it was. This was the slur that was cast at Christians who had been baptized as infants, then had trusted Christ, and had been baptized again. And if anything stirred up the hatred and the rage of the state church, it was this teaching of Anabaptism. Because, you see, it was just saying that christening, which was purely a human invention, that was not what God had commanded. Now, I've learned in 37 years of preaching that you can preach against a thing. And while people may not agree with you 100%, they won't do too much about it. But just don't practice what you preach. Once you start practicing what you preach, I'll tell you, all hell is turned loose against you. And so the Anabaptists were simply believers who had seen the truth of believers' baptism and had been baptized again. And as a result, there was many an ecclesiastical nose turned up in disdain, and they were said, oh, they're just Anabaptists. You know, for that crowd that believed being baptized again, they're not satisfied enough. We baptized them in the true church when they were babies. Here they had to go and get baptized again. So all through church history, you will find derogatory accounts of the Anabaptists. Another group that I would just like to say a brief word on is the Plymouth Brethren. Now, back in Switzerland, in Ireland, in England, possibly in France, almost simultaneously, there were those who, reading and studying their New Testament, began to see again this simple pattern. The interesting thing is that most of them were clergymen. There were clergymen in the state churches, some of them holding very high position. But as they read and studied their New Testament, they saw that there was very much connected with their position and very much connected with their practice that was not in accordance with the New Testament pattern. And they realized that these things that were very dear to them because they'd been taught from their childhood, these were separating them. One thing they noticed as they read the New Testament was the weekly remembrance of the Lord. They saw that it was a simple gathering together of the Lord's people taking bread and wine in memory of the Lord. And they started to do that. It must have been quite a sight. Here are half a dozen brethren, all with their ecclesiastical collars and all the rest on. And they're sitting around in a simple room taking the bread and the wine. But when they got through, one had to go to this church, one had to go to the other, one had to go to the next one. And he couldn't say to his brother, "Brother, come along with me and preach for me this morning." Oh, no, that would never do. They just didn't belong to the same brand. And their eyes became open to see, now, this can't be of God. We're brethren. We enjoy the things of the Lord. We can meet together when we simply meet as brethren in Christ. But we're separated when we add a lot of our traditions to that. And in due time, and at great cost to themselves, many of these stepped out of their position, stepped out of their pulpits, and began to meet simply as believers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it grew, because, see, what's of God is going to grow. What's of God is going to increase. It grew, and as others heard the truth and heard the word of God ministered in freshness and power, well, the numbers were added to. And they were very evangelical, carrying the gospel all around. And one of these groups, not by any means the only one, but one of these groups met in Plymouth, England. And apparently, they were a very energetic, active group. And they'd go out on the street and preach. They'd go to neighboring towns and villages and preach. And somebody'd say, "Well, who are those?" "Well, those are the brethren." "What brethren?" "Well, the brethren from Plymouth, of course. Haven't you heard of them?" "Well, they pulled out of their church, and there they are." And very soon, anyone who was doing anything like that became known as a Plymouth brother and as Plymouth brethren. Now, there were many great and godly men, as I've said, at that time. The list of them reads as a roll call of honor in the Church of God. They gave up much to carry out their convictions. One of the most outstanding, both in scholarship and in godliness, was an Irish clergyman. He belonged to the Church of Ireland. His name was J.N. Darby, a very brilliant man, a great scholar, and a man who began to preach and teach and to write. Though he was an Irishman, and the English tongue, of course, was his natural one, he wrote many of his works originally in French. And on the continent we use mightily of God. Now, as he taught these simple things, you can understand how people who accepted his teaching would very soon become called, well, they're just Darbyites. They're Darbyites. So a person was either a Darbyite or a Plymouth Brother. Did that make them either? Not at all. Some of them had never even heard of Darby, even though his name was widely spread through his writings and his preaching. I've been asked many a time if I'm a Plymouth Brother. No, I've never been to Plymouth. I would like very much some time to go to Plymouth as to any other city. And if I should like Plymouth so well and decide to settle there, I suppose I'd be a Plymouth Brother. Because I know wherever I go, I'd be a brother. I've been saved by the grace of God, and so whether it's America, England, France, or wherever it might be, I would be one of the brethren. God put me into that, made me that, and I can't make myself anything else. Can't get out of it, or want to, and I don't want to. And I suppose if I lived in Plymouth, I'd have a perfect right to be called a Plymouth brother. Now, of course, there's so much more that we can go into, but time will not permit. But I just want to say this. We are called here at the Forest Avenue Tabernacle, Plymouth Brethren. Why? Simply because we meet once a week to remember the Lord. We take no human name. We seek to go according to the New Testament pattern. And a lot of people, next time anyone calls you a Plymouth Brother, say, what does that mean? They won't know what to say. They don't know where all they talk or where all they affirm. And the slightest, they just heard somebody else say, a Plymouth Brother is somebody you better keep away from. He said that to a good friend of mine up in Toronto so much he went down to see them. He thought, my, these folks must be terrible. Be like that. He went down, God saved them. Yeah, so that's about all that people know. But the thing is this, now there are certain dangers. Certain dangers in connection with an independent work such as we have. And I would like to just mention without going into them at all, we must guard against the danger of sectarianism. We must guard against the danger of materialism. We must guard against the danger of excessive organization. We must never accept any nickname that they may call us. If they want to call me a Plymouth Brother, let them go ahead. If that amuses them or interests them, it doesn't bother me at all. But I don't accept it. Not at all. I accept no title, no name that separates me from any of God's people. We must guard against the danger of not loving all God's people. All who name the name of Christ are our brethren and sisters in Christ. And I can say that for the 20 years that I have been here. And many will bear me up this assembly has stood ready to receive any known Christian who was not guilty of false doctrine, something that had to do with the deity of Christ, or was not living an immoral life. Now, there's no one in Greensboro can refute that. And I would go on any platform, go to any place, and declare before anyone for 20 years, and I know that for 4 years before that, three or four, it was just the same. We have received on the basis of Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, those whom Christ has received. And what we've been interested in is a man really saved? Is a woman a Christian? And we meet simply as Christians. Now, if we were a denomination, we'd have to have somebody over us. And that's a thing we have to guard against. The local assembly is responsible to the Lord alone. Now, that's the position that we take at the Forest Avenue Tabernacle. There's no one in the world can come into the Forest Avenue Tabernacle and say, you've got to do it this way. No one in the world. There's no official over this assembly. There's no district official. There's no citywide official. There's no state official. There is no countrywide official. There is no worldwide official that can come here and tell us what we've got to do. Why? Because we're responsible to the Lord alone. We've got to guard against that. Now, we have happy fellowship with an assembly over in Winston-Salem. We have no jurisdiction over their affairs, and they have none over ours. If some of them were to come over here and say, you ought to do it like this, I think somebody would say to them, I think you got in the wrong door, didn't you? You got in the wrong place. Winston-Salem has no jurisdiction over this assembly. Neither has Burlington, nor has Durham, nor Raleigh, or any other place where there's a gathering together of the Lord's people. And we need to guard against anything like that. No such a thing as any official being over either a local assembly or assemblies in any area. Well, I could go on, but I'm not. My new watch tells me, I think it's running fast already. If I could find out where this was purchased, I'd take it back, and I think I could get this adjusted. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the grace that has saved us. We trust we shall never tire of thanking Thee for that moment in our life when Christ came into our hearts, saved our souls, transformed our lives, and has been with us every moment of each day since. And we thank Thee, Father, for Christian fellowship. What a blessing it is just to walk and to talk with those who know and love the Lord. Grant that this may continue unmarred, we pray, until we're all at home in that one great complete fellowship around our Lord Jesus Christ. Separate us with Thy blessing. Remember the bereaved family this day we ask of Thee. Overrule in every detail of the funeral service for our late sister, Mrs. Williams. We pray of Thee in the Savior's worthy name. Amen. Service is over. We hope you'll be back tonight to see that film.